Well, if you notice on the sermon outline, the title of the message this morning is What If? Which is a rather strange for a title for a sermon, probably, but it's a stolen title. It is actually the title of a book edited by a man named Robert Cowley, What If? The world's foremost military historians imagine what might have been. And in that book, a man named William McNeil talks about what his big what-if moment was in terms of world history, a hinge on which everything changed. And rather strikingly, this is what he writes. What if Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had conquered Jerusalem in 701 BC, when he led his imperial army against a coalition of Egyptian, Phoenician, Philistine, and Jewish enemies, and handily defeated them all? This, it seems to me, is the greatest might have been of all military history. This may be an odd thing to say about an engagement that never took place, yet Jerusalem's preservation from attack by Sennacherib's army shaped the subsequent history of the world far more profoundly than any military activity I know of. That's a striking thing, because the story of what happened in 701 BC is so tucked away in one of those back corners of the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, and most Christians are probably unaware that even such a thing happened, and there was a Sennacherib, and there was a Hezekiah, as we've been walking through. So why would William McNeil think that this is the biggest what if in military history, if Sennacherib had taken Jerusalem? Well, his point is simply this. 21 years earlier, his predecessor, Tiglath-Pileser, had come up and he had come against Israel, and Israel had been destroyed, ceased to exist, and the nation of Israel ended at that particular time. The modern-day Israel isn't really related to that Israel, it's related to the country of Judah, which what was left over. And his intention, Sennacherib's intention was, well, if you surrender to me, I'll make your life happy because I'm going to deport you into all other kinds of places. Judah would have ceased to exist. Jerusalem would have ceased to be a Jewish city. And so he goes on to say, if that had happened, Judaism would have disappeared from the face of the earth, and the two daughter religions of Christianity and Islam could not possibly have come into existence. In short, the world would be profoundly different in ways we cannot imagine. I mean, his point is simply, and this is leaving God entirely out of the equation, Judah would have disappeared, Jerusalem would have disappeared, Jesus Christ would never have been born, the Christian faith would never have existed. Everything depended on what was going to happen when Sennacherib had threatened to take on Jerusalem. Of course, it didn't happen, and it didn't happen in the most remarkable of ways, and William McNeil is writing as a secularist. He doesn't see the hand of God in what happened, but it is a great reminder to us as we come to this passage, and as we think about it, most of us have probably come to it thinking, well, it's another interesting story, but there's a certain sense in which all of what God is doing on history depends on what happens in this particular episode in that particular time. Syria was a superpower unlike any that had arisen, the greatest empire and military empire in world history to that particular time. It had armies of hundreds of thousands, as we'll see. And Jerusalem is a city that, well, people think maybe there was 30,000 who lived within the gates of Jerusalem at this particular time. Humanly speaking, what chance do 30,000 people in a city cut off and besieged have against an army of 200,000, the greatest military of time? And Sennacherib is a servant of his god, Asher. He believes he's been commissioned to conquer the world in the name of Asher. And Hezekiah now is the only thing between him. Sennacherib calls himself the great king. And yet he is going to learn that there is a greater king. So that's where we pick up the story. For those of you who are with us this morning, we've been looking at the life of Hezekiah, who is God's king. He'd come to the throne at a time of desperation for his nation. His father had driven it down below sea level. and they were in desperate conditions. The nation had totally apostatized from its faith in the Lord, and they had tried to make a treaty with Assyria, which is like trying to make a treaty with a mother grizzly bear when it comes at you. And he was glad Sennacherib was to take full bites of all of the finances, but now he is threatened, we're going to come to get you. And that's where we pick up the story in 2 Kings chapter 19 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 19, an embassy, a military entourage has come to Jerusalem, and they have given the edict, as it were, that you surrender or you will not survive. And in the light of that, the chapter begins with Hezekiah going into the presence of God, praying, asking Isaiah for help. And let's pick it up in Isaiah's response in verse 5. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." The Rabshakeh returned. That is, this is the military commander. That's the Assyrian name for him. And he is Sennacherib, the king's appointed representative. He returned back from Jerusalem, back to the military encampment, and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he'd heard the king had left Lachish. Lachish is a city 20 miles to the south, which he'd been besieging, to the southwest of Jerusalem. It was the sort of last place to perhaps stop the advance of this until they came to Jerusalem. He's relocated not very many miles away for the reason that's now given in the next verse. For he heard that the king had left Lachish, now verse 9, so the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush. That's Libya, actually it's Egypt, this is the Egyptian army. Behold, he sent out to fight against you. So the rumors have come that there's an Egyptian army moving up the coast. They didn't prove to be true, but nevertheless, those were the things. So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your guard in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the king of Assyria has done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations which my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezpah, the people of Eden who were in Telassar. Where's the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, or something like that, the king of Hena, the king of Iva?" I was reading on the news this morning the story of the cruise ship just off the coast of Norway. Perhaps you read it, that it was out on a cruise filled with 1,500 or more people, and all of a sudden the engines quit for whatever reason, and it was in a terribly difficult area of the area, and they sent out a Mayday call. Can you imagine being on a cruise ship off the coast of Norway in the middle of a winter in a terrible storm, and a Mayday call from the cruise ship going out? And people who said they were in terrible trouble because the wind was pushing them against the rocks, and if they hadn't got the engine started even a little bit, they were going down. And then they mounted a major rescue yesterday, 500 people taken off the ship by helicopter, one at a time. Can you imagine how long that took? And then there's still about 900 people, but the ship is underway and hopefully going to get down to a port because things have settled down a little bit and the engines are working and so forth. But as I read that story, I thought, that's how Hezekiah must have felt. Mayday! I mean, help me here because I've got nowhere to go. So Sennacherib had come, 701, he'd moved down through, he'd taken 46 cities, he boasts in his annals of Judah, he's wrapped up everything, and he's about to come, he's around Lachish, and he sent his delegation to demand the surrender of the city. They haven't said anything in response. The commander's headed back, and Hezekiah has torn his clothes in grief, sent for the prophet, please pray for us, and gone into the presence of God in kind of humble admission. He had nowhere to go. It is a mayday moment, and God sends a promise. But the mere fact of the promise didn't change anything. Now, as it happens, when they went back, there'd been some reorganization of where Assyria's army was, and now they've moved slightly away, about 10 miles away, to wait for the Egyptians that are coming. But the order goes back, because now it's even more important that if Egypt is coming with an army, then Jerusalem can't be a danger behind their back. And he sends a messenger, Rabshakeh again, with a letter this time back to King Hezekiah, so there will be no doubt about what's going on. And the message, as we read it, is a very simple and straightforward one. And the last time when he was speaking by the walls and the people were hearing is, why are you letting Hezekiah deceive you? Why are you trusting in someone who can't deliver you? He's not able. And so in those two episodes, it was all about slandering Hezekiah and mocking their trust in God and rejecting the idea that anyone could deliver them. But you notice now he's changed. Now the issue isn't, why is Hezekiah deceiving you? Now is verse, 13, 14, are you letting God deceive you? Your God's deceiving you. He's not strong enough. He's not capable of. The great king will determine what your destiny is, not the God in whom you're trusting. And then he turns around and says, and just look at the track record. He's a pagan. He's utterly convinced that God has, the gods have no existence, have no power. He believes they exist, but this is a battle between their gods and my God's tougher than yours. And he says, your God's just like any of the others. And they name all these cities that I can't pronounce. And their God's fallen, and their God's fallen, and their God's fallen. And now the God of Jerusalem, he's going to fall. You've got no hope. And now that comes to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is here, and he now has this letter. And it's interesting what happens at this stage. Look at verse 19. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of Yahweh and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Yahweh, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Yahweh, are God alone. I love that first step of Hezekiah. He reads the letter. And then this time he doesn't call for Isaiah to pray. This time he knows there's only one place that he can go. Important as it is that Isaiah may know all about this, what is important is that he takes it into the presence of God. And he takes the letter and goes into the temple, into the place where God's glory is. And I have no idea where the temple is. And he takes the letter and spreads it out before the Lord as a kind of symbol saying, Lord, read this. Do you see this? Now, he knows the Lord knew all a hand. But I remember when Elizabeth at certain times in her life has taken up this as a kind of picture and as it were, spreading things out. She used to like to ask people for prayer letters and pictures so that, as it were, she could spread them out before the Lord and saying, this is who I'm praying for. This is what their need is. And it's one of the great privileges we have of believers, as it were, to come with a need and to spread it before the Lord. It's an important thing. Hezekiah doesn't first go to the war council and ask them to read the prayer letter. Call the cabinet together and said, I want you to tell you what Sennacherib's saying. He doesn't even call for Isaiah and the prophet of God and say, here, you're God's messenger, read this. He knows his greatest need is to go into the presence of God and to seek God's help. And I want you to notice what he does in terms of this prayer, because there's some great reminders to us. Do you notice the first thing he does in his prayer in verse 15 is to fill his heart and mind with the greatness of his God? God doesn't need to know these things, but Hezekiah needs to be reminded of who his God is. Hezekiah prayed before Yahweh and said, oh Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of covenant promises, the God who's made commitments to us, his people, that we would be a people. He knows his nation is in danger of extinction. He knows that Sennacherib could take and write, but God, you've made promises. You're the God of Israel. You made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he describes simply the one who is enthroned above the angels. You are the Lord of the angels. Symbolically in the temple itself, in the Holy of Holies, but in reality, among all of the angel beings, if you want to say, you're the God of angel armies. And then he simply describes that you alone of all are God, of all the kingdoms of God. You are not a God, you are the God. You are Lord of lords and King of kings. There is nothing in a time of crisis that is more important for us than to fill our hearts with the character and promises of God, to be reminded of who he is, of what he said, of what he's promised. And so he begins where all worthy prayer begins, with a statement about God. That's even what we're reminded. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And the Lord taught us to pray, not beginning with our needs, but beginning with our God, and remembering who he is. Then, having filled his mind with the greatness of God, he bases his petition on the glory of God. So you'll notice what he says in the very next phrase. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. He's mocking you. He's impugning you. He's degrading you. It's your glory that is at stake. You've placed your glory among us as your people, and he is mocking you. Father, I'm praying not just because we're a people who have need. I'm not praying for Jerusalem. I'm not praying even for my own kingdom. I am praying for your glory and you to be seen and you to be revealed who you are. And then, having said that, having filled his mind with the greatness of God, and then have focused his prayer on the glory of God, he expresses his utter dependence upon God. And so he's saying, in effect, the problem is real. I mean, Lord, we're really up against it. This really is a mayday. This is not a false alarm. Assyria is far greater. It has laid waste to the nations and their lands, and have destroyed their gods. When he was mocking what had happened to the other gods, he was speaking the truth. We don't have the resources. And he has been a God destroyer. But then he ends by saying, they are not gods. They're the work of men's hands, wood and stone. That's why they were destroyed. They're only idols. They're only play things of imagination. So he returns again to where he began. he focuses again on the glory of God. So now, O our God, save us, please, from his hand and from all the, that all the kings of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Save us, Father, so the world will see who you are, what your glory is. He's not praying that he will be made great, but that God's glory would be seen. And when we pray, we are always safest in our prayers when we are more concerned about God's glory than our benefits and our place and our privilege, because God is committed to his own glory for our good. When God is in his proper place, everything is in its proper place. When God's out of his proper place, then everything goes astray in all kinds of different ways. It's all Hezekiah can do, cast himself upon the Lord. Hezekiah is grounding his prayer on the character of God that he knows it and revealed, and we come as Christians into situations like this, and we can spread out our letter or our need, our physical need, our relational need, our economic need, our concerns for our children, our family, as it were, spread them out before the Lord. But it's on the basis of something even more profound. It's on the basis of the work of Jesus and the finished thing that he has done and his purpose for us as his people and the promises that he's given to us to keep us for his glory. As a matter of fact, it's one of the things Jesus told us to do, to pray. And to pray, John 14, verse 13, ask whatever you want, but pray so that the Son may be, so the Father may be glorified in his Son. So we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus to the Father so that the Father might be glorified through the Lord Jesus and through his people. Well, the next thing that happens is intriguing. We read, it's in verse 20, then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I've heard. I think it's rather striking that Isaiah hadn't heard the prayer. He didn't know anything about what was going on, but God had heard the prayer, and he now communicates to Isaiah, go and tell him that I heard his prayer, and I'm going to answer his prayer. Because the reality is that God hears the prayers of his people and the prayers of his children. And Isaiah comes, not intruding himself into the discussion, but just coming with the affirmation, God has heard. And therefore, Isaiah, though, gives this long kind of prophecy. It's an interesting one. It really has three parts. The first thing that happens is he addresses his response to Hezekiah, by talking to Assyria. And it's what is called a taunt song. He speaks to Assyria, as Isaiah often does in the prophecies in the book of Isaiah, with the message of God that is to encourage his people. This is what God is saying to Assyria, even though he's saying it to Hezekiah. So the first part, and the major part of what he's going to say, is this song to Assyria that they are in trouble that they don't know about. That's followed by a promise to Hezekiah. And then that is followed by a promise to Jerusalem. So let's walk our way through this. It begins with this song against Assyria. And the first thing he's wanting to come back to was what Hezekiah has already said. Assyria, you thought you were mocking Jerusalem. You were mocking me. And you're not going to get away with mocking me. So notice, she despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. That is, she's my daughter, Zion, Jerusalem. She matters to me, and Assyria mocks you and taunts you. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Wagging the head was apparently a way of expressing scorn. We use hand signals in our society of your certain kind to express contempt and concern. They wag their head as a symbol of disgrace and wanting the worst. But now they're addressed. Who have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you've mocked Yahweh. And it is always a bad thing to mock the Lord, to take him lightly, to push him out of the issue. Now, let me just pause here and say something that is significant to me. Years ago, I was reading a book, and it's called Who Needs God? It's by Harold Kushner. He's a liberal Jewish rabbi, and in terms of the content of the book, it isn't all that helpful. But he makes a statement in that book that is significant, and in it he says, you know, the real issue for most people is not the existence of God, but the importance of God. In other words, it really makes very little difference if you believe that God exists. You're right if you believe that, just like you're right if you believe that Antarctica exists. But I believe Antarctica exists, but it's, as far as I can see, not really important to the way I live my life. The central issue in life is the importance of God. Do you believe not merely that God exists, but that God is important? There are millions of Americans who, if you ask them, have no difficulty answering the question, do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. But the God who they believe in is utterly unimportant. He might as well not exist. He has no influence on their life. He's a theoretical thing they believe in. And many professing Christians will affirm the existence of God, even the existence of the gospel, but it's not important. It isn't something that drives their life and directs their life. And when we view God in terms of his existence and in some theoretical way and in a nominal way, we are mocking God. Because if God is not important, we are blaspheming him. Because everything is related to the nature and character of God. And Sennacherib needs to understand not simply the existence of the God of Israel, who he believes he can dispense with, but that the God who he is mocking is the God who is there, as Francis Schaeffer said, and is importantly there, so that everything depends on your relationship to him. And that's an important thing for us to grasp. Is God important? Is Jesus Christ important? Because if he is Lord, nothing is more important. In the United States, we put "In God we trust" on our money. It's a mockery. This is not a country that trusts God. And I'm not saying there is any other country that does. But he's just there as something to be acknowledged. Question is for Christ followers, professed Christ callers, is he not only important, but central and all important. So, having established that he is mocking the living God, he then says something interesting. You've totally misunderstood how things work. You thought you did this all, and you didn't understand what was going on in the midst of it. What you thought was your doing is my doing. So notice what he says. You've said, we're in the middle of verse 22, you've said, with my many chariots I've gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled the tallest cedars to its choicest of cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells. I drank foreign waters. I dried up the sole of my feet, all the streams of Egypt. Now, these are all symbolic ways of saying I've conquered everything. From the mountaintops in Lebanon, famous for their cedars, to the streams of Egypt, famous for the Nile. I'm in charge of all of that. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass, that you would turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, that their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded and have become like the plants of the field and like tender grass, the grasses on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. Sennacherib, you did it because I was behind it. It wasn't you at all. It wasn't Assur at all. I am the sovereign Lord. I control even what Assyria does. I control what China does. I control what India does. I control ultimately all things. They're working mysteriously to my purpose and to my end. What a view of history that is. We don't get a chance to unravel it and figure it out at this time, but the Lord Jesus is Lord, and he's working his purposes. Satan is not the ruler. Sennacherib is not in charge. And now he ends. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me, because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you come. You are no stronger than a fish on the end of a hook, and I'll yank you wherever I want to yank you. You are a stubborn ox, but I will take you where I want you to go, and you're headed back home. That sounds impossible at the time. How is Jerusalem going to accomplish that? And now, Isaiah turns to God's promises. Because the reality is, there's a crisis, a mounting crisis, unseen in the nation. They haven't been able to do agriculture because Assyria's filled it. They haven't been able to plant their fields. They're not going to be able to harvest because there's going to be no crops. They haven't had the opportunity. They are going to starve. Even if they get rid of Assyria, they are unable to provide for themselves. So now he says, and this shall be the sign for you. This year, eat what grows of itself. In other words, unplanted, it will come up. And in the second year, what springs of the same. I'll give you crops that you haven't sown for 2 years. Then, in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, out of Mount Zion, the band of survivors. The zeal of Yahweh will do this. I'll provide for your needs and your famine. You'll have 2 years of crops off lands that you haven't planted. So not only is the immediate crisis going to go, I'm going to solve the problem for the next 2 years. Then, the third year, you'll do the planting and getting back to life as normal. And then the final part. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. He shall not shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall remain. And he shall not come into this city, declares Yahweh. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. I made promises to David about the house that he was going to have, of a family. That relates to Hezekiah being the king. And if you remember, we've already been told about him in 2 Kings, that there's been no king like him since the time of David. He's the one who does. Because I've made a promise to David and I'm the God of Israel, Jerusalem is not going to be touched at this particular time. It seems like an impossible promise. And then we come to the end of the story. In verse 35. And that night, the angel of Yahweh went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Can you imagine? We sang earlier, the Lord of angel armies. We didn't need an angel. What sent one? This is kind of the Exodus all over again, isn't it? The angel of death. In the time of Passover, in this case, there's nothing Israel needs to do. No lamb that needs to be shed, no blood that he puts on. God deals with the enemy entirely on his own. And there's this massive slaughter. And then the king of Assyria departed and went on home and lived at Nineveh. Isn't it interesting that it's taken two chapters to describe the attack on Jerusalem? All of this time, all of this happening, and all of these details, and God gets rid of Sennacherib in one verse. All of the power, all of the things that look like could not be solved. Hezekiah goes to bed, wakes up, and the next morning, it's all over. Hasn't done anything. Now, this is a very unusual action of God. He does something like this, had done something like this earlier in Israel's history in the time of Jehoshaphat, when he sends out the army, but there's the choir leading the way, and they come along and they discover when the army reaches the other army, they're all dead and escaping. God does the same thing here. This is what God had promised. Remember what we read earlier from the mouth of Isaiah? Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. So he's back in Nineveh, and we have the last verse. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammanelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. This was 20 years later. God did the one judgment that night. He does the next one 20 years later. And he's assassinated in the house of his god by his two sons. And his other son comes to the throne. Isn't it interesting? Sennacherib went into the house of his god, and he was killed. Hezekiah went into the house of his god, and he was delivered. There's something profound. Who is the great king? The great king isn't Assur, before whom Sennacherib bows. It is Yahweh, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, before whom Hezekiah bows, who is Lord of all. It's one of the things that I get out of this chapter, that history has all kinds of what-ifs. Our life have all kinds of what-ifs. What if Sennacherib had attacked? History would be different. But God is the Lord of the what-ifs. And we don't always understand his ways with those what-ifs, but we do know that he is sovereign over the what-ifs of your life and my life. And we can entrust them to him. Some of you are looking at things now about people in your own life that you value, about your own circumstances, and saying, what if? What if what I fear happens? But as the Lord needed to tell Sennacherib, you're not the one who's in charge. I am, and I will fulfill my purposes. He can be trusted. We need to recognize that he is the great king. We need to recognize that our greatest need in the Mayday experiences of our life, whether it's on a cruise ship or in a city of Jerusalem or in a hospital room, greatest need in our life is to fill our mind and hearts with thoughts of God that are worthy of him, because then we will come before him to declare our utter dependence upon him. But also, be wise enough to know that his ways are not our ways, and his ends will never fail to achieve his purposes for us. It's an old story from a long time ago, but it's the same God, and he's the one in whom we trust. And we know about him far more than Hezekiah ever had to know. God knew the love of God. Hezekiah knew the love of God through the promises of God. We know the love of God through the cross of Christ, through the fact that God loves us like this, which is the way John 3:16 could be properly rendered. God loves the world like this. He gave his one and only son. And as we come to the table this morning, that's what we come to, the reminder, God loves the world like this. He loved me like this. He gave his son to bear my sins, to bear my guilt. And so when I stand in the presence of God, I stand accepted not because of who I am, but because of who Christ is. And I come confidently before him. I talked about the importance of God. Nothing is more important that we understand about God, that God knows that our sins keep us eternally separated from him. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our first need is not to change our ways. Our first need is to cast ourselves upon the grace and mercy of Christ and trust him as our Lord and Savior. If you've done that, he invites you to come to this memorial, this reminder, this sort of reigniter of our understanding of the gospel. He gave it to us so that by taking the bread that reminds us of his body given and the cup of his blood shed for us, we might bow before the Lord Jesus and say thank you. If you've trusted him as your Savior, he invites you to take of these symbols. As we say week after week, if you've not yet trusted Christ, your great need is to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus in faith and trust him as your Lord and Savior. We're going to sing together a song that celebrates the reality of what Christ has done for us. And after we've sung and the symbols have been distributed, I'll lead us in taking these symbols. Our great God, Lord of all, maker of heaven and earth, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who showed us his love because of the gift of your Son, we come to you with wonder that you love us, broken, needy people, enough to turn the directions of history, not only by Sennacherib and changing the arc of history, but most of all our personal history, changing the arc of our destiny from people bound to eternal judgment to people invited into eternal life. As we come before your table, I pray that as we think of these symbols of your Son, our Savior, you would fill our hearts with awe, repentance, wonder, and gratitude. In his name, amen.